The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. On today's program, coming up in the second segment, we've got another audio study, one that was recorded, I think, a week or so ago on the fight for Passover. We're just about a week away from the Passover ceremony, the annual festival. And so this particular program goes into some of the New Testament verses about Passover, the New Testament observance of that festival, and also some of the history, what happened following the conclusion, I guess you could say, of the New Testament, the first century church, and just the fight that ensued there for the first few centuries, those dark centuries, as we sometimes call them. When God's people, scattered and yet faithful, were fighting to uphold the observance of the true Christian Passover. Later on, also, if we have time, we might get to some audio feedback. If we can't squeeze that in, we'll probably just have to roll that into tomorrow's program. Well, the breaking news right before coming up to the studio, the WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange was arrested by British police just moments ago. They were dragging him out of the Ecuadorian embassy in London. I guess the Ecuadorian president, President Moreno, he withdrew Assange's asylum either last night or early this morning. And some dramatic scenes of British police dragging him, entering into the Ecuadorian embassy and then dragging him out. And it's not quite clear. I'm sure people will see the images of it through the news cycle today. It's not quite clear what he was yelling as they put him into the police van. In any event, he's been there for, I think, something like 7 years. He, of course, is the founder of WikiLeaks and has been leaking a lot in recent years. I thought it was interesting. I haven't really read too much about Assange in the last several years. But I thought it was interesting what the UK Foreign Secretary had to say, Jeremy Hunt. He said that Assange is no hero and that no one is above the law. No one is above the law. And so I guess some have said there's already some headlines saying he's going to be extradited to the United States. So we'll see what happens as this story unfolds. It'll be interesting to watch and to see how the American news media, they're not ones to cover international stories, but they'll find a way with this one to tie it into the politics of the United States, no doubt about that. Hunt said, by the way, that he's not above the law. He has hidden from the truth for years, and then he thanked the Ecuadorian president for his cooperation to ensure that Assange faces justice. No one is above the law. We've had a lot to say about that in recent years. When you see all that's been going on, of course, the big news yesterday before all of this today was the testimony, Bill Barr's testimony there before the Senate, the Attorney General setting off a firestorm of controversy, saying something that really shouldn't even have been controversial at all. He said that the government was spying on the Trump campaign, the Obama government. And somehow this just enraged the Democrats. They weren't, I guess he wasn't supposed to use the word spying. They have other language that needs to be used. And of course, we need to know that the aim here, this is how they spin it now. The aim here was to go after the Russians because they were meddling in the election. But you see how the Democrats reacted to Mr. Barr's statements yesterday during his testimony. And as Sam was saying earlier today, you can be sure that he's getting pretty close to exposing something. Otherwise, they wouldn't react the way that they did. Here's a montage of his comments together with the Democratic reaction. Clip 9.
I think spying on a political campaign is a big deal. Yes, I think spying did occur.
Today's testimony by Attorney General Barr using the word spying but offering no evidence of it.
Both stunning and scary. Postulating with apparently no evidence, he just has a feeling.
Do you trust Barr?
Thus far, I don't think Barr has conducted himself in a manner that earns people's trust.
I don't trust Barr. I trust Mueller.
How very, very dismaying and disappointing that the chief law enforcement officer of our country is going off the rails.
On a scale of 1 to 10, how much trust did you have in William Barr when he was nominated, and how much trust do you have in him now?
Because he came in with such an obvious prejudice.
I believe the Attorney General of the United States of America believes he needs to protect the President of the United States.
It indicates that the Attorney General sees the President as his client, not the country as his client.
So he's just working for President Trump. He's not really trying to do what's good for the country. So that was their reaction. And as I say, he's on to something, or they wouldn't react that way. This is not, when you see their reaction, and by they I mean the Democrats and then their allies in the media, when you see their reaction, don't think that this is just some little argument over semantics, whether or not spying is the right word to use. There are people now who are running scared because they're being exposed. They're being exposed. And President Trump has said previously, I've played the clips before, that he considers this to be his crowning achievement, to expose this evil, to expose all of this illegal activity. This is what the president had to say himself yesterday morning, clip 1.
It was an illegal investigation. It was started illegally. Everything about it was crooked. Every single thing about it. There were dirty cops. These were bad people. You look at McCabe and Comey, and you look at Lisa and Peter Strzok. These were bad people. And this was an attempted coup. This was an attempted takedown of a president. And we beat them. We beat them. So the Mueller report, when they talk about obstruction, what we fight back. And you know why we fight back? Because I knew how illegal this whole thing was. It was a scam. And what I'm most interested in, is getting started. Hopefully the Attorney General, he mentioned it yesterday, he's doing a great job, getting started on going back to the origins of exactly where this all started. Because this was an illegal witch hunt, and everybody knew it, and they knew it too, and they got caught. And what they did was treason. What they did was terrible. What they did was against our Constitution and everything we stand for.
Against everything the United States stands for. So he has some strong language there. The attempted coup, they're guilty of treason and an illegal witch hunt, the president said. But according to his enemies, he can't say any of those things. They can say it about him. They can talk about hauling him off into prison. They can accuse him of treason. But it can't be the other way around. And so when the Attorney General shows up and testifies that there was, in fact, spying going on, well, you see how they react. They're enraged. I think the president really touched on it well in that clip we just played. He said, we beat them. That's why they're so angry. They tried every which way to remove a duly elected president, and they failed. And worse now is that their illegal activities, they're being exposed. And so they're panicking, going back to what the Attorney General had to say. Bits of this were in the montage. But here's what he said in his testimony yesterday, clip 2.
For the same reason we're worried about foreign influence in elections, we want to make sure that during an election, I think spying on a political campaign is a big deal. It's a big deal. Yes, I think spying did occur.
He thinks it's a big deal, and we kind of pieced it together, but he had the discussion there with Congresswoman Sheehan, I think her name is. She's a Democrat, and she couldn't believe that he said what he said. You're not saying there was spying. Well, yes, I am, actually. There was spying. Spying's a big deal. And so that set off a firestorm of rage coming from the media all through the day, yesterday and last night. This was Chuck Todd over at MSNBC. This was his take on Attorney General Barr's comments, clip 4.
Attorney General Bill Barr did something extraordinary today on Capitol Hill. He didn't just say what the president wanted to hear, although he did do that. And he didn't just make an explosive claim about what might have led to the Russia investigation, although he did that too. The country's chief law enforcement officer went in front of Congress today and gave credence to a factless conspiracy theory.
I think spying on a political campaign is a big deal. It's a big deal.
So you're not suggesting, though, that spying occurred?
I don't. I guess you could. I think there's a spying did occur. Yes, I think spying did occur.
It's kind of comical in some ways. You're not suggesting spying actually happened. And he kind of back and forth and then said, well, yes. Yes, it did happen. And all you have to do is go back and look at what the media themselves have been reporting. They were all hyper about the wiretapping and Obama expanding the surveillance powers on his way out of office. Those were in New York Times and Washington Post front page features. They couldn't resist it. They couldn't resist telling their readers, yes, yes, there's wiretapping going on. And then the few that would come along and say, well, hang on a second. There's wiretapping going on, like Mark Levin and a few others. And then you had the same reaction back in March of 2017. What are you, a conspiracy theorist? What are you talking about, wiretapping? Well, I'm just reading your paper. That's what I'm doing. What about the big revelation last May, just a year ago? Codename Crossfire Hurricane. The secret origins of the Trump investigation. That's it. That's the headline from the New York Times a year ago. This was the Trump investigation. And what does it say within that article? Well, I'll quote it to you. It says the FBI investigated 4 unidentified Trump campaign aides in those early months. Congressional investigators revealed in February. See the congressional investigators. The few that are like Devin Nunes that are trying to expose this law-breaking, this illegal activity. They were hot on the trail back a year ago, a little over a year ago in February. And so, as is always the case, then there's the big reveal following a number of leaks. Well, we've got to get out ahead of this one. So then the New York Times, it comes out with this big story, May 16th, 2018, codename Crossfire Hurricane. The secret origins of the Trump investigation. That's just a little over a year ago, or a little less than a year. It says the FBI investigated 4 unidentified Trump campaign aides in those early months, congressional investigators revealed in February. The four men were Michael Flynn, Paul Manafort, Carter Page, and George Papadopoulos, all of them born and raised in Russia. Oh, actually not. All of them Americans. All of them associated with the Trump campaign. It says the FBI obtained phone records. Listen to this. This is in the New York Times last May. The FBI obtained phone records and other documents using national security letters, a secret type of subpoena, officials said, and at least one government informant. This is before the Carter Page nonsense with all the FISA warrants. This is before all of that. Phone records, other documents using national security letters, a secret type of subpoena, and at least one government informant met several times with Mr. Page and Mr. Papadopoulos, current and former officials said. That's in the New York Times, May 16th, last year. And the attorney general gets up there yesterday and says, well, it's a serious matter, spying. Well, you're not suggesting that there was any spying going on. Well, yes, actually, I am. There was spying. And I'd like to get to the bottom of this. They've revealed themselves along the way. Really, what was revealed in the New York Times? Forget about the attorney general statements yesterday. What was revealed in the New York Times 10, 11 months ago was a stunning admission that, yes, they were spying on Americans. No doubt about it. This was the secret origin of how the Trump investigation, not the Russian investigation. That's the New York Times headline. Sean Davis at The Federalist, he tweeted after that Crossfire Hurricane article. He said, the most amazing aspect about this article is how blasé it is about the fact that the Obama administration was actively spying on four affiliates of a rival political campaign weeks before the election. Just blasé. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, we were. Yeah, Manafort, Flynn, Carter Page, Papadopoulos. What did you use? Well, we got their phone records, other documents. We used national security letters, secret types of subpoenas. And we had a government informant as well, yes. That's what they used to spy on four members of the Trump campaign. And now you have all of these people coming out yesterday saying, well, no, we don't want to lose our focus. Remember, all of that was because the Russians were meddling. And, of course, we now know there was no collusion. There was no conspiracy. And what have these same people been saying for the past 2 years, as if their focus was on Russia these 2 years? Their whole focus was on get Donald Trump, get his son, get his son-in-law, get his daughter, get anyone close to him, get all of his aides, get anyone in the White House. And then all that falls apart and the truth starts to seep out. And the Attorney General of the United States, the Attorney General at the Department of Justice, he says, I do want to go back and look at how this all got started in the first place. There was spying going on. There was spying. Crossfire Hurricane. You know what the president tweeted out after he saw that article last May? He said, well, they're admitting they spied on me. And how did the New York Times respond to that? It says here in an article 2 days later, this is the headline, FBI used informant to investigate Russia ties to campaign, not to spy, as Trump claims. See, if anyone associated with Trump says it, if they say it, it's spying, well, they're lying. They're not. Then we've got to be very careful with semantics. We've got to parse through all of the language, make sure it's just right, just so. But when they talk about it themselves, listen to them. Do they think the American people are this stupid that we can read that Crossfire Hurricane article from May 16th and then conclude, well, at least there was no spying going on? Listen again to Attorney General Barr. This is what he said in his testimony yesterday, clip 3.
The generation I grew up in, which was the Vietnam War period, you know, people were all concerned about spying on anti-war people and so forth by the government. And there were a lot of rules put in place to make sure that there's an adequate basis before our law enforcement agencies get involved in political surveillance. I'm not suggesting that those rules were violated, but I think it's important to look at that. And I'm not talking about the FBI necessarily, but intelligence agencies more broadly.
Wow, that last statement in particular, not even just the FBI. but intelligence agencies more broadly. What have we been talking about? Not just Jim Comey, James Clapper, John Brennan. They were all in it. They were all helping each other. They were all pushing the dossier. And that has connections to Russians, by the way. No investigation of anyone connected to Hillary. No investigation of anyone on her campaign or anyone associated with the dossier and the so-called Russian sources. If that's what they wanted to get to, if that's the truth they were trying to find, why was it so one-sided? Why was it so aimed at Trump, 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 and that's it? He grew up in the 60s, he said. And you look at some of the, well, you had Presidents Kennedy, Johnson, and Nixon. They were all caught weaponizing government agencies. They were all caught spying on their opponents. And so, as Mr. Barr said there yesterday, rules were put in place so that this wouldn't happen again. Now it's happening again. And it's on a much worse scale. This makes the 1950s technology used to record something that a secretary says in the case of the Nixon years. This makes that look like child's play. What did the New York Times say just last May? Phone records, other documents, using national security letters, a secret type of subpoena, a government informant, and then four warrants gotten through the FISA courts because of the Russian dossier. That's what was going on just a couple years ago, and it continued up until just recently, really. Molly Hemingway, following Mr. Barr's testimony yesterday, she talked about that statement, that last bit from that quote I just played, that he's looking at intelligence agencies more broadly. She points out how that the FBI has taken quite a hit, and understandably so. But it's more broad than that. As the Attorney General suggested yesterday, Hemingway says that project included the use of Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act warrants, national security letters, human informants, and strategic leaking to craft a narrative of treasonous collusion with Russia to steal an election from Hillary Clinton. It even included leaks of classified records from former FBI Director James Comey, which he said was done for the purpose of launching a special counsel investigation as retaliation for his firing. They all admit it. They've said it. They've told us what they did. Remember what Comey said about sending the agents to the White House to trap General Flynn? Well, I just sent them. Yeah, I sent them. I knew they were a little disorganized. They were just moving into the White House, so I took advantage of that. Yeah, they brag about it, you see. It's right there in their own statements. It's right there in their own articles. Of course it's more broad than just the FBI. Why do you have John Brennan? Why do you have him briefing Senator Harry Reid? What does the senator have to do with it? What does John Brennan and the CIA have to do with the dossier? Well, he's got to bring a senator. They're all colluding together, you see. And then you had James Clapper. He's the director, or the former director of National Intelligence. He admitted to having these discussions, these open discussions with CNN and other news agencies, trying to get the message out there. They've got to establish the narrative, right? They've got to get the narrative established that there was collusion, that he stole the election, that he's a Russian agent. And this went on for 2 years. It certainly does go beyond just the FBI. Hemingway says here, the use of Stephen Halper, for example, a London-based American academic with longstanding ties to the FBI, CIA, and the Defense Department, raises serious questions about whether CIA assets or resources were used against American citizens. Following Nixon-era domestic spying abuses by the U.S. intelligence community, oversight bodies restricted the authority of the CIA to spy on U.S. citizens on U.S. soil. So, she says, numerous Trump affiliates were lured to meetings overseas that were then used as the basis for domestic intelligence collection. Hey, come on over here to London. I've got a meeting. I've got some information. I've got some dirt on Hillary. This is what they were doing. In order to spy. In order to spy on Americans. Bending the rules. Disregarding the rules. Well, some of them are a little scared. They're running scared now. This is Jim Clapper on CNN last night, clip 5.
Well, I thought it was both stunning and scary. I was amazed at that and rather disappointed that the Attorney General would say such a thing. That, you know, the term spying has all kinds of negative connotations, and I have to believe he chose that term deliberately.
Well, I believe he did as well. But it was either spying or it wasn't. They were either spying secretively on these American citizens or they weren't. Remember, the New York Times told us last year the code name was Crossfire Hurricane, and this is about the secret origins of the Trump investigation, not the Trump-Russia investigation, the Trump investigation. Here's how it all began, and here's what they used. Here are the tools that they relied upon. All of these agencies working together. Well, James Clapper doesn't sound very happy. John Brennan, he's not happy either. This is what he said last night following the Attorney General's comments. Clip 6.
Well, I was very disappointed in what Attorney General Barr said today about spying when he was referring to the investigation that was predicated, certainly, and that the FBI was trying to understand exactly what the Russians were doing. U.S. intelligence agencies were spy against foreign adversaries so that we can understand the threat to our national security. But for the Attorney General to imply or to say that there was spying domestically, he knows the language very well, and he knows the terminology, and he knows what it connotes, which is an extra-legal activity taking place when, in fact, the FBI and CIA and others were trying to understand just what the Russians were doing. And we know now it is incontrovertible that the Russians were trying to influence the outcome of the 2016 election.
And so now the focus is just solely on the Russians. That's all that they were ever doing. For 2 years, they've been hyperventilating about how they're going to take down this president and everyone associated with him. That falls apart just a few weeks ago. And now more and more of them are being exposed. And so they're going back and they're trying to revise the history. If you want to go back and look at the history, read the New York Times. Or listen to them. Listen to Jim Comey. Listen to him on his book tour. My father in the America Under Attack, or the America article, I should say, Saving America from the Radical Left, temporarily, he speaks of the hoax that this was and how that the longer it goes on, the more is revealed about the lawbreaking of bureaucrats, the deep state, the administrative state, whatever you want to call it. And we're seeing more and more of it exposed. He wrote in that article a year ago, had Hillary Clinton been elected, the destructive trends that unfolded during the Obama presidency would have continued unchecked, and they surely would have intensified. Many people, including me, he said, believe it would have meant an end to our constitutional republic. Donald Trump won the election by what? 50, 60,000 votes when you look at some of those battleground states. Think about just how close we were to never finding out about any of this abuse of power. As it is, a lot of it is being exposed, and the president has said he sees it as one of his crowning achievements, lifting the lid on all of this corruption. When we come back, we'll play that audio. We'll conclude today's program with the audio that I think you'll find is definitely meat in due season. The subject is on the fight for Passover. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM and And this is the Trumpet Daily. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. Don't forget to visit our website at thetrumpet.com. Every day, thetrumpet.com will help you understand your world by analyzing today's headlines under the clear light of Bible prophecy. Log on to thetrumpet.com and sign up for our daily Trumpet Brief email and subscribe to The Trumpet Magazine. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is The Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry. In the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul admonished God's people to come out of sin because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In the same letter, Paul also gave clear instructions to the brethren about the observance of the New Testament Passover. This was in AD 55, more than two decades after the crucifixion of Christ. What happened to the New Testament Passover observance? On today's program, you will learn why the Passover is not observed in the world of traditional Christianity today. The Trumpet Daily.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the program. In the Bible, there are numerous passages inspired by God that say we must consider the sacrifice God and the Son made for us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you realize how much God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, love human beings? Why did the Creator of mankind do what he did? We're going to begin our study today in the book of 1 Corinthians. Get your Bible, please, and read along with me. You'll be surprised by some of the verses that we read today. The night before Jesus Christ was murdered, he told his disciples, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That's in the Gospel of Luke. He was about to be brutally beaten and then torturously crucified. Yet what was he thinking about? His mind was on the profound purpose for Passover. He knew that his indescribable suffering would unlock everlasting life for all of mankind in God's family. It's incredible to think about his mindset. Even on the night before his suffering, his crucifixion, we're going to start here in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Notice what it says. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now here is Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing in AD 55, and he's telling the brethren, these Gentile brethren that had come out of the world and into the church, he's talking to them about the Passover sacrifice. And of course, the days of unleavened bread too. Purge out the old leaven. Come out of sin. Because why? Well, Jesus Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, you could go back into the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 12, and you see that God had the entire nation of Israel act out this lamb sacrifice. Each family had to select this little lamb without blemish, and it was to be sacrificed on that night of the Passover, just before the Israelites were to flee, to leave captivity, and to follow Moses on into the wilderness, on into the promised land, if they would have obeyed God. But coming back to this lamb sacrifice, again, I'll have to leave it to you to go and study Exodus chapter 12. In fact, there's a fair bit of that instruction in this wonderful little booklet. Pagan holidays or God's holy days? Which ones do you observe? It's a good question. It's a thought-provoking question. Hopefully it encourages you enough or provokes you enough to study this wonderful little booklet. In any event, you see all of these families selecting these lambs without blemish. And then you, like we just read from 1 Corinthians or the Gospel of Luke, with what Jesus said, what he was focused on. But you can look at the book of Revelation, Revelation 13 and verse 8, which refers to Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So everything that they were doing in the Old Testament there in Exodus 12, it all typified, it all pointed to that coming lamb sacrifice. You see in the Old Testament and the New, they perfectly complement one another. They're not two different religions. It's not one for Judaism and one for Christianity. This is the Holy Bible. And Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all for us. It's all for true Christians. That's right. Everything that they did in Exodus 12, it pointed to that blood sacrifice, that lamb sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's that lamb sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, that actually connects the Old Testament with the New. Now look at verse 8 here in 1 Corinthians. It says, therefore, let us keep the feast. That's talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is the Apostle Paul instructing these brethren, these Gentile converts that had come out of the world. They came out of the world into the church, and here's Paul telling them, let's keep the feast. What feast is he talking about? Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, that's pretty clear instruction. Let's keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you can read more about that in the Old Testament. As I say, the two complement one another perfectly. Let us keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's a verse actually in Acts 20 in verse 6 that talks about Paul and his traveling party keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I think they were in Philippi, somewhere in Macedonia. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he just mentions that offhandedly. Oh yes, we're observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was the New Testament church decades after the crucifixion of Christ. What happened to these days? What happened to Passover? What happened to the Passover observance? Look over at 1 Corinthians 11, just a few pages over. 1 Corinthians 11. Here again, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the brethren of God. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this you cannot eat the Lord's Supper or Passover. That's the meaning there. It's a little awkward in the King James Version. But he's saying, look, what you're doing, the way you're behaving, it's making it impossible for you to observe the Passover the way that you should. You're not coming into the Passover ceremony with the right attitude. And what some of them were doing, well, he goes on to explain it. I'll just let him tell you. It says, for in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So some were overeating, they were eating a huge meal, or they were even getting drunk, and then stumbling into the Passover ceremony. And Paul said, that's not how you observe this solemn occasion. Not at all. Verse 22, it says, what, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. This isn't the way you do it. I'm not going to praise you for this kind of activity. In fact, he condemned it. He condemned it. Now, they came out of a lot of Gentile religions that had a lot of feasting going on for their pagan gods. And so that's what they brought into the true church. And Paul said, don't do that. This is a solemn occasion. It's meant to memorialize that final death and agony of Jesus Christ. It's like a funeral observance. Notice verse 23. It says, "For I have received of the Eternal that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it," or he prayed over it, in other words. "Then he broke the bread, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Do this, he said. Jesus said this to his disciples. It sounds unusual. He prayed over this bread, this unleavened bread, and then he broke it. And then he gave pieces to the disciples and said, "Now you do this and remember me." That's what Passover is meant to be, a memorial, as I said earlier. It's a memorial service. Verse 25, it says, "And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" So the broken bread, and then the small little cup of wine. And he said, one represents my broken body, the other represents my shed blood. And he says, "This do you in remembrance of me." And so what does the world of Christianity do? Well, they don't do this. They don't do this. Not the way we're taught to do it in the Bible. Verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." Taking the bread and the wine on that Passover service, it's a memorial of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that of the three major events in Christ's life, you have his birth, you have his death, and then you have his resurrection, the Bible commands us to memorialize just one of those events, the death. And that's the one the world doesn't memorialize. And yet with the other two, they've come up with their man-made traditions to celebrate his birth and his resurrection. Isn't that amazing? Just the opposite of what you see in the Bible. Just the exact opposite. Notice verse 27. It says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Eternal unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Eternal." The Revised Standard brings out the fact that this is talking about the manner in which you take it. If you take it, we're all unworthy. We're all sinners. But it has more to do with your attitude. If you take it in an unworthy manner, we come into the Passover service and we have to partake of it in a repentant, prayerful attitude, examining ourselves, as the next verse brings out, in relation to that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." See, examine yourself. Get yourself into a right attitude, and then take the Passover. So that's 1 Corinthians 11. That's a book written in AD 55. That's a book that was written two and a half decades after the crucifixion of Christ. And so what happened to Passover? These are Christians, right? This is New Testament. This is the church at Corinth, the church of God, the New Testament church. And Paul's obviously giving them some clear instructions about Passover observance. So what happened to Passover? You hear about it in the Jewish world, the world of Judaism, but what about in the Christian world? Notice Mr. Armstrong. This is Herbert Armstrong in Mystery of the Ages. He said, "Sometime during the early decades of the second century, the baton was passed from the Ephesian era," that's the first era of the church, Paul's era, or Peter and the rest of them, the Ephesian era, to the people that God had called to the Smyrna era of God's church, powerless, often persecuted, and rejected as heretics. The world lost sight of them. In fact, the world lost sight of God's true church, and they lost sight of God's truth in most cases. They just lost sight of it. In fact, they rejected it. When we come back in the next segment, we'll talk about this fight for the truth. Following the first century, when you then go into the second era of God's church, you see that there was quite a struggle going on in those early centuries following the first century church over this very observance, the Passover observance. That struggle is talked about at length. I mentioned this first booklet, but that other struggle, or rather that struggle over Passover, it's in this other booklet, the history, the true history of God's True Church. Make sure that you call our operators right now during the break, or if you want to wait to the end of the program, fine, but request these two booklets today. We'll be right back.
The Trumpet Daily.
So the Apostle Paul, we talked about him in the first segment, he died in the 60s AD, in that first century, and the last of the apostles to die was the Apostle John, sometime around 100 AD. Now, John handed over leadership in the church at that time to someone named Polycarp, and he led the church in those first few decades of the second century AD. Here's a quote from this booklet we're offering today, The True History of God's True Church. It says, perhaps the most important event in Polycarp's ministry was his battle to preserve the Passover. The churches in the West had established Easter Sunday as the memorial for Christ's resurrection. They stopped keeping the Passover. God's church in the East continued the custom of observing the Passover at the night using the new symbols of bread and wine, these new symbols that Jesus introduced in the book of Luke and that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11. We went through that in the first segment. Now, when he was about 85 years of age, Polycarp was an old man. He ventured to Rome trying to convince the bishop of Rome. His name was Anicetus at the time. And he said, look, we ought to be observing Passover. You see, Polycarp, he followed those traditional teachings of Jesus Christ, of the Apostle Paul. He didn't celebrate the worldly customs, the traditions of men. Notice this astounding quote. This comes from a secular source, the 11th edition. It's an older edition, but if you go back far enough, you get more of the truth. That's a sad commentary on the state of affairs of scholarship today. But go back to the 11th edition of Encyclopedia Britannica, and it says, there is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. It says, the first Christians continued to observe the Jewish festivals. How about that? Do you hear much about that today in the traditional Christian churches? The first Christians continued to observe the Jewish festivals. Of course, they're not Jewish festivals. If you put the Old Testament together with the New Testament, they're God's festivals. Now, yes, Christ changed the symbols. And so we don't get an actual lamb without blemish and sacrifice that on the night of the Passover. Jesus Christ is that lamb. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But then with these new symbols, the broken bread, the wine, that was introduced in the New Testament. So it's very clear. It's very clear. And you can put both testaments together, and they perfectly, perfectly complement one another. Let me take you to another quote. This is the same Encyclopedia Britannica. It says, Polycarp, the disciple of St. John, the evangelist and bishop of Smyrna, visited Rome in 159 to confer with Anicetus, the bishop of that see, on the subject of Passover and urged the tradition, which he had received from the apostle, of observing the 14th day. That would be the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar. It says, Anicetus, however, declined to admit the Jewish custom in the churches under his jurisdiction. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He rejected it. And Polycarp was eventually burned to death. How about that? He went to Rome. He said, hey, we should be keeping the Passover. They said, no way are we going to do that. And he ended up being sacrificed like an animal, burned to death. A man of God, a servant of God. Let me take you back to this book on the true history of God's true church. It says, those fighting to preserve and keeping of the 14th would only be the true church. It says the Jews by this time were keeping the 15th of the first Hebrew month as the Passover. The church in the West was keeping Easter. The true church was alone in holding to the doctrine of setting apart the only date that commemorates the primary act in God's plan of redemption for mankind, the beating and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, standing up for that truth, fighting for the Passover, the way that Jesus said we ought to observe it, it ended in Polycarp, as I said, being burned to death. Now, his successor, Polycrates, he comes along something like 40 years later, and here again, now we're near the end of the second century, around about 190s AD, and he too wants to present this truth to the bishop at Rome. His name was Victor. He wants to present it to Victor, and once again, it's rejected. But in his appeal, he says, look, we're keeping the Passover scrupulously, he said. We do it exactly the way it's outlined in Scripture. We keep it on the 14th day with the new symbols and so on. Let me take you to the book of Acts. This is Acts 5. Again, we'll go back to some of the history early on in the first century, switching back to the first era of the church. Verse 28 of Acts 5, it says, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring man's blood upon us. The apostles in the first century, this was just common. They were thrown in jail. They were persecuted. They were on the run. For what? Preaching the gospel that Jesus Christ preached. That's been the way of God's people, God's church, for the last 2,000 years. It's a small, scattered flock and persecuted. The rest of the world shuns that religion, the truth, the Passover observance, and other true doctrines of God. Verse 29, it says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It continues, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. We have to obey God to receive his power, his spirit, his mind. It says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. To slay them, just like they did with Polycarp. They wanted to kill him. They burned him alive for presenting the truth, the true gospel. Now, in this passage, you see the original apostles. They're facing persecution too. Polycrates, I mentioned him going to Rome, talking to Victor, presenting this truth. And it was rejected. And Polycrates, in the letter to the church at Rome, he talked about this passage, Acts 5. He talked about leaders before him who said, we ought to obey God rather than men. By this point, the church at Rome is becoming pretty powerful. And Polycarp and Polycrates, they had to stand up to them and say, it doesn't matter what happens to me. I might be persecuted in the flesh. You can come after my flesh, but you can't take away my eternal inheritance. These men were bold and courageous men who fought for the truth. And that's what you have to do in this world that's in darkness, spiritually speaking. You have to fight for God's truth. Let me take you over to Revelation chapter 2. This is talking about the second era of God's church. The second era of God's church after the death of Polycrates, the truth, at least in the Greek-speaking world, some of those church areas that the Apostle Paul preached in, it was pretty well stamped out. The church didn't die. Again, as I say, the history, as covered in Revelation 2 and 3, it shows that those people would be scattered abroad. But it did continue from one era to the next, right down to our time today. This is Revelation 2, 8. God's saying to the Smyrna era, the second era of the church, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and alive. It says in verse 9, I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. There was just this constant controversy in that era that went on for a couple of centuries. And then it was finally, at least it was settled, as far as the Church of Rome is concerned, it was settled in 325 AD with Constantine and the Council of Nicaea. This is what it says in the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. It says, the decision of the Council of Nicaea, this is 325 AD, was unanimous that Easter was to be kept on Sunday and on the same Sunday throughout the world. This was decided 3 centuries after the crucifixion of Christ. They decided this has to be the way it's done. It's going to be this way everywhere. And they persecuted those who wouldn't do that. They enforced this, as well as the weekly Sunday observance as well. Notice verse 10, it says, "Fear none of those things which you suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. God's talking to his true disciples, saying, don't worry. Don't worry. This is one of the signs that you're the true church, that you're persecuted. That's what happened to them. Mystery of the ages. This is Herbert Armstrong. He said persecution continued at various times under the Romans until the 4th century, when Constantine recognized the degenerate church of that period as an official religion of the empire. Emperor Constantine died in AD 337, just over 300 years after Christ was crucified. He had given his blessing to a church that claimed to be the one that Christ founded. Now that they were free from fear of oppression, the persecuted became the persecutors." Now you had this state religion that went after the true people of God. Well, finishing off here in Revelation 2, it says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." That's talking about your eternal life in God's family. You might experience some hurt in this fleshly life, some persecution, even physical death in some extreme cases. But no one can take away from you your spiritual life. If you hold on to the truth of God, if you fight for the truth of God, if you fight for the true Christian Passover. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you next time.